Howdy. Good evening. Welcome to The Rock. Grab your Bible. Open it to Matthew chapter 6. Grab your handout. Good evening. Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. It's good to see you all. I'm one of the four pastors here. This is part 6 of our 28-week study of the book of Matthew. Tonight's chapter is amazing. It could easily be 4 to 5 sermons, but we got one, so we're going to fly. There's so much material. My prayer, in fact, let's pray right now. God, we just ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak through me, through your word, to every single man and woman here. God, I pray you would give us one thing that we can wrap our mind around, that we can apply to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm gonna freight train through about 7 different major topics, but I pray that God gives you one thing that you can grow on. Grow. You get it. How many Gospels are there? 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 4 parallel accounts of the Jesus story. Matthew's version was probably written around 55 to 65 AD, almost 2,000 years ago. Who was Matthew? He was one of the 12 apostles. He was a tax collector, he was bilingual, he was educated, he was working for the conquering Romans. In other words, Matthew was a traitorous IRS agent. But Jesus saved him. He said, Matthew, you give up your career and you follow me. And Matthew did. He left everything, he followed Jesus, and his life was never the same. As an old man, Matthew sat down and wrote the story that he had been telling over and over again his entire life. The first 5 chapters of this study have been amazing. I have really enjoyed and learned a lot. I recommend, if you missed one of the previous 5 weeks, download the MP3. Last week, Matt covered chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are a sermon by Jesus. Matt told us that Jesus was up on the mountains. He was speaking to a crowd of people. Imagine if Jesus had preached, he decided to just land on Africa last weekend, and Jesus preached at some church in Africa. And we were like, we missed it? And then he went back up to heaven. And we're like, bummer. But then they were like, they recorded his teaching, and somebody transcribed it word for word, and then they posted his teaching online. And the website, I'm going to put that up right now. You'd be like, no way. You'd all run home, you'd find the website, you'd print the teaching, you'd read the whole actual teaching by Jesus that he just preached. That's what we're reading in Matthew. That's right. 5, 6, and 7 is a sermon by Jesus to a crowd of people. And I'll tell you what, his words are hardcore. I've been studying this chapter for the last 2 months, and God has been convicting me of sin and encouraging me and teaching me. So tonight it's your turn. Here's an artistic rendition of Jesus preaching to the crowd. And here's our first verse. Matthew 6:1, Jesus says, he's preaching to a crowd. This is Jesus' church, Jesus preaching. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So Jesus covers a million topics in these 3 chapters. He arrives at the dangers of hypocrisy. He's going to talk about the 3 chief Jewish acts of goodness, giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting, and you'll see a repeating format with all 3. Jesus says our acts of righteousness must never be done for self-glorification. And the Bible is crystal clear. None of these acts that we're going to cover tonight will save a single one of us from hell. But that's what most religion is. It's trying to do acts to earn favor with God. So Jesus, when he talks about hypocrites, he's actually talking about actors. Back in this culture, there were actors, and they would wear these masks like that had the exaggerated facial expressions on them. There always has been and always will be hypocrisy in the church, in all religions for that matter. The word hypocrisy comes from the Greek word that means play acting. When you read the word hypocrisy, you think about someone who is acting wearing a mask. It's like Tom Hanks. He's an actor. Tom Hanks has never been to the moon. He's never fought in World War II, and he's never been stuck on an island for 4 years. But he acted like he did. Every church is full of people that are acting. Some are so good at their acting that they should get an Oscar. There are 2 kinds of actors or hypocrites in our church. There are people here right now who are not Christians, who are acting like they are a Christian. And the second group of actors or hypocrites that are here are sinful Christians who act like they're holy. Jesus says, don't be a hypocrite. Don't parade your holiness for the world to see. He's going to cut to the heart of our motivation in this part of the sermon. Why do you pray? Why do you give money to the poor? Why do you fast? Is it to impress people? Yeah, honestly, I just want to appear godly. So I grab my prayer mask and I walk around acting like I'm a prayer man. Is your Christianity simply an act? So Jesus talks about the first act of righteousness, giving to the poor. Verse 2, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward me. First thing that hits me when we look at this is Jesus says, when you give to the poor. He does not say, if you give to the poor. He assumed his followers would give to the poor. Jesus wants us to give. My mind goes to the question, though, who's truly poor? Who's needy? Is it the guy that we see panhandling on the side of the street? Is it the mother with the kids? Jesus was incredibly compassionate, as recorded in the Gospels. The followers of Christ down through the last 2,000 years fought to end slavery. They started the first hospitals. And Christians, don't let anyone tell you anything different, have done more for human rights than any other group of people in the history of the world. So Jesus and his true followers have been incredibly kind to those who are less fortunate. But when we talk about giving, this room divides in half. There's two camps here. The first camp, your favorite verse, is God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. You rarely, if ever, give to the poor. If you go, that's you, you know, I cannot remember the last thing I gave to anyone poor. Because I believe God helps those who help themselves. Jesus' first words on the subject might be worth meditating on. When you give to the needy, your Lord expects you to help the poor. But the second camp, the second half of this room, you are a bleeding heart. You would give your last dollar to help the poor. But if you were to study out all the passages in the New Testament about giving to the poor, some of the principles might surprise you. It says, if a man does not work, he should not eat. Or 1 Timothy 5, which is kind of a definitive section on helping the poor. It talks about taking care of widows. It lays out all these criteria for who we should be helping as believers. Has this whole list. It says, okay, first question, does this person you are thinking about helping, do they have a godly family that should be helping them? If they do have a godly family that should be helping them, then go tell their godly kids to put their Christianity into action and take care of their mom or their grandma. The passage goes on and says there are age requirements, there are moral purity requirements, there are godly character requirements. So you see this dichotomy in the New Testament related to giving. On one hand, in Acts, it says the first century Christians sold everything they had to help each other. But on the other hand, you have these lists of criteria to assess who's actually really needy versus who is lazy or immoral or easily corrupted. The Bible gives us these two lenses. Absolutely, we should be giving to the poor. That means that you need to go home and put it in your budget. You've gone broke. Well, then make it a small portion of broke. And give money away. And second, we need to be carefully assessing who is actually poor. So the person who complains, oh, I got no money, and they go around and buy designer jeans, they may not actually be poor. But the person who shops at Saver or DI and never talks to you about money, that person might actually be poor. The person who shows up at church with a brand new nice car that they have a monster loan on, and they're like, I have no money, they may not actually be poor. But the person who drives a beater and again never tells you about their need might actually be poor. The Bible gives us this be wise to who you give to filter because God knows that giving money to people unwisely can actually really hurt them. You can cripple someone if you bail them out after they make stupid mistake after stupid mistake. Some of you are like, no, I'm broke. Odds are, in our country, the richest country in the history of the world, you're not actually broke. You just need to learn how to work harder, save more, pay off your debt, and trust God with your money. So what is the heart of what Jesus is saying here? He says, when you give, do not trumpet it to the world. I'm giving. Make it a secret. Our flesh is so subtle. We know how to do things and say things so that our giving, our acts of kindness get noticed. Hospitals and universities know how to play on this tendency, this desire, I got to let people know what I gave. Maybe you're familiar with the Rice-Eccles Stadium, or the Marriott Library, or the Warnock Engineering Building, or the Moran Eye Center, all up at the University of Utah. I don't know those people. I don't know their hearts. But hospitals and universities know how to play on this human tendency that we want people to know that we gave. If we're a biblical church, you will never walk into the Billy Bob Auditorium or the Sally Smith Gymnasium. Granted, we are not millionaires, most of us, I would guess, that are going to have a hospital wing named after us. But when we do something generous for someone who's actually in need, our flesh wants recognition. Jesus says, no, you take that secret to the grave, or that is all the reward you will get. That's what that phrase paid in full means. It means you told people that you gave to this person to get their praise. Jesus says that's all you're going to get is the praise from that person. But if you give to the genuinely poor and you do it secretly, Jesus says God will remember and he will reward you someday for that. I experienced a powerful example of these verses once. Here at church, a brother walked up to me and he said, "Do you see that guy over there?" I said, "You bet." He handed me this envelope, said, "Give this to him and never tell it came from me." I said, "All right." So I feel like a spy. I walk over, I hand this guy this thick wad. He opens it up. It's full of cash. He's visibly moved. He's fighting back tears. And he's like, "I really needed this." I saw this section of Scripture come alive at that second. We need more undercover agents in our church, believers who carefully determine who's actually in need, and then they give secretly. D.A. Carson put it this way. He said, "The way to avoid hypocrisy is not to cease giving, but to do so with such secrecy that we scarcely know what we have given." That should be our prayer. God, show me the genuinely poor so that I can help them in secret. Our church needs more undercover agents, believers whose acts of righteousness are hidden. Okay, Jesus talks about the second act of righteousness, prayer, verse 5. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites." Again, imagine Tom Hanks wearing a mask. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So again, the same format as the giving section. Jesus says, when you pray, not if you pray. And prayer will not save you. And again, it's a hard question. Do you pray to be seen and impress the people around you, or do you pray because that is a chance to talk to the God of the universe? Jesus was not anti-public prayer. He prayed in public. He prayed in groups. The first century church, group prayer was a key part of it. So it is obviously a heart question. If the love of prominence is your only motive for prayer, then Jesus says that prominence is all you get for your prayer. When you pray at church or house church or small group, is it to be seen and heard by the people in the room, or is it to be heard by God? What's your inner monologue when you're praying at small group? "What should I say to sound holy? What should I say to sound holy? I know. I read that in my Bible. I'll share that. That'll sound good. I hope that impresses them. Wait a minute. I heard that really good thought in that sermon I listened to. I should share that. Wait a minute. They probably heard that sermon. I should scratch that. Wait a minute. I did not like their answers tonight. They were a bunch of proud jerks. I'm going to rebuke them in my prayer. I hope they're listening." Jesus said, if that is how you pray, you're just acting. Your conclusion should not be, "Well, now I'm done praying at small group. Pass." Your conclusion should be, "Well, then I really need to learn how to pray for real." This is convicting. When I am praying, am I sitting there thinking about what these people will think and are they impressed, or am I praying just me and God? God wants sincerity. When I am focused on God in my prayer, I just imagine God sitting on his throne and I'm just standing in front of my God just talking to him. When I'm doing bad at this, I'm thinking what other people are thinking about my prayer. And let's talk about this concept of prayer closet. Where's your prayer closet, your private place to pray? Jesus went alone into the mountains to pray. I like to pray in the car, like this guy. You can sit there talking. People will look at you. They'll think, is he talking on his phone or is he crazy? And you can put that ear thing in so that If you're insecure, just pop that in your ear. It'll help. The private setting is an incredible training ground for prayer. It's where we learn to pray. And I read this, and I thought of you mothers of young children. Because it's hard when you have a bunch of little rugrats running around. It's hard to get that alone time as a mom to pray. I read this. I thought it was pretty neat. Susanna Wesley is the mother of John Wesley and Charles Wesley. They're all powerhouses. She would take her apron and throw it over her head. And she trained her kids to be quiet while she was praying in her little instant prayer closet. I thought that was pretty cool. Prayer closet, this idea of getting alone to pray, cuts to the heart of your motivation for prayer. Because if you only pray in small group or house church to impress people, you will have zero motivation to pray alone. Does your private prayer life equal or surpass your public prayer life? Okay, verse 7. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So Jesus is taking issue with long, repetitious prayer. Babbling prayer means people think, I'm going to just wear God out. I'm going to wear him out with my words. Jesus is like, we have a Heavenly Father. He loves you. He knows what you need. You can just ask him. Seriously. Some religions have prayer wheels or prayer candles. The thought is you say a prayer, you spin the wheel. You say a prayer and you light the candle. As long as the wheel is spinning or the candle is lit, it's like your prayer's on auto repeat to God. But we do the same thing. That phrase, many words, can be translated empty phrases. It's like we're just going through the motion, spinning the wheel. Don't be sincere. And now we arrive at the Lord's Prayer, verse 9. Just focus on the introduction to this prayer. This then is how you should pray. So Jesus is going to teach his disciples how to pray. And note what he does not, he says what not to say. He does not say this is what you should pray. He says this is how you should pray. Which means that this prayer is not a script, it's a type. This prayer is amazing. We do not have time to unpack the Lord's Prayer like we should. So I recommend R.C. Sproul's book, The Prayer of the Lord. It was very good. Jesus' prayer is a marvel, both in its scope and its brevity. And prayer has been defined as intentionally talking to God. He's teaching his disciples, this is how you should talk to God. And this is not meant to be the end-all, be-all of prayer or something that's repeated religiously, but it is an amazing prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So who do we pray to? God. We do not pray to any angel or man or woman who has ever lived. We pray to God. And then he says, our Father. That should ring in your mind. He's my dad. Abba, Father. I'm praying to my dad. In heaven, well, my dad is the God of the universe. He hangs out in heaven. So simultaneously, our Father, you go, I can approach my dad with confidence because he's my dad and he loves me. And I'm just going to tell him what's on my heart. But at the same time, he is in heaven and he could melt this entire planet with his breath. Yeah. So that should sober us into not taking communicating with the Almighty lightly. Jesus says, holy or hallowed or set apart be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Typically, when I start praying, if I'm not tracking very well, I go, Lord, good morning. What is today? Thursday, July 29th. Item one. Item two. Item three. And I start ratcheting through my list of things I'm asking God for. Jesus starts his prayer with a decided God focus. God, may your name be glorified. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. That first one, I've read that for years and years, but it jumped out to me as I was studying it this time. Jesus is asking that we pray that God's name be holy or sacred on the earth today. That's pretty remarkable. That God's name would be honored and spoken highly of. And then we focus on God's kingdom and his will. So the questions that came to my mind are, am I living like a subject of the king? I have a king. Is my life in subjection to him? Am I living my life to advance his kingdom? Does my life reflect his will? It's pretty amazing that Jesus asks that we pray that God's will be done. And we're not going to get into prayer and God's sovereignty right now. But in my study, I came across a couple well-balanced, good quotes on the subject. I would be happy to email it to you if you want. So starting with these simple sentences gets our eyes off of ourselves and our list of items for God. God, I got some action items for you. Wait a minute. I'm talking to the God of the universe. This is not about me. This is about God. Suddenly your morning prayer list, which you should probably still go through, but it gets put in a whole different perspective. Verse 11. Give us today our daily bread, Jesus continues. Forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. After focusing on God, we move to us. Give us our daily bread. Bread signifies what we need for daily life. We are asking God, please give me what I need today. Jesus did not say, pray for your weekly bread or your monthly bread until you go grocery shopping bread. He said, you ask for your daily bread. God, give me what I need today. It reminds me every day. I have a God who takes care of me and gives me what I need today. What does it say in Psalm 37? I was young and now I am old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Daily bread makes me thankful. I realize I need God to sustain me every day. And then Jesus asked that God forgives our debt as we have forgiven the people who sin against us. Do you confess your sins? On a side note, Jesus never had to pray this part of the prayer himself because he never sinned. He's teaching his followers, ask for forgiveness. And do you notice that your sins are considered a debt? You owe God because of your sin. And Jesus paid that debt, and all you need to do is accept his payment. I want to come back to this concept of forgiveness, but the word forgive in the Greek means to throw away or send away. A couple weeks ago, my wife did something that upset me. She hurt my feelings. She made me angry. And she walked up to me and she said, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me? And God brought this verse to mind. Josh, are you ready to throw this away? And when God reminded me of this verse, this is the image that popped into my mind. I visualized somebody getting ready to throw a rock off of a cliff. Like my wife walks up and goes, I shouldn't have done that. That was wicked. Will you forgive me? Hands me the rock. And most husbands and wives say, knock him upside the head. I will not forgive you. But God said, Josh, if you say you forgive her, you're going to take that rock, and you're going to wing it off into that cliff, off that cliff. Because I'm not getting that rock back if I'm a godly husband. So I said, wife, I forgive you. Tossed it off the cliff. That is true forgiveness. Jesus says, he continues, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He doesn't pray, lead me out of temptation. He prays, don't let us go into it in the first place. He's not praying, Lord, after I've found the pornographic website, please give me the strength to close it. He's praying, God, keep me from even looking for the website in the first place. Don't think, oh, I'm so tough, I can search for it, pop it up and close it. This prayer shows a humble distrust of one's own ability to resist temptation. Jesus knew about the devil's attacks personally. He prays, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. God, lead me not into temptation with my alcohol consumption. God, lead me not into temptation with my boyfriend or my girlfriend late at night when we are alone. God, lead me not into temptation with the internet when nobody's around. God, lead me not into temptation with my spouse, with my words, when nobody's watching us. His prayer is amazing. He says, disciples, you remember who you're praying to. You focus first on God, his honor, his kingdom, and his will. Then you thank him and you remember that he provides for you, he forgives you, and ask him to deliver you from sin. Prayer, what's prayer? Prayer is intentionally talking to God. Maybe that's why Facebook and Twitter are so popular. Supposedly there are 500 million people using Facebook now. Actively using Facebook. Maybe we're looking to connect with people on a continuous basis. Maybe Facebook and Twitter are meeting a need in our heart that was meant to be filled by God. I want someone to connect with me. I want someone to know what I'm doing moment by moment. I want someone to know what I'm thinking about minute by minute. God's like, hey, that's why I made prayer. Twitter, I mean, pray away. Jesus returns to this theme of forgiveness. Verse 14. And when you, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. More hardcore words from Jesus. Again, the Bible is crystal clear. There is no work that I can do to get saved. It's all about God's grace, His mercy, His gift. But this verse seems to be saying if we don't forgive people, God won't forgive us. Think about that verse in the context of the people that have really hurt you in your life. Right now you go, you know what, my dad, my mom, they've significantly hurt me. My ex-boyfriend, my ex-girlfriend, my spouse, my brother or sister, my coworker, my friend, my child. Jesus says, if you do not forgive them their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Jesus expanded on this point in Matthew 18. We'll briefly mention it here. He told the story of a servant who owed his king millions of dollars. The king was about to throw this servant into prison. The servant begged for forgiveness, and the king was merciful, and he forgave his millions of dollars of debt. Then that servant, same servant who was just forgiven, walked outside, bumped into a fellow servant who owed him 20 bucks. And he shook him, like in that picture, and he choked him, and he had him thrown in prison. When the king heard about this, he said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you because you begged me. Shouldn't you have done the same thing for your fellow servant?" And then it says, the king handed the servant over to the torturers. Jesus concluded the parable this way. He said, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." But Josh, you have no idea what that person did to me. They sinned against me and they dishonored me in profound ways. Christian, we do more to dishonor God in one day of our life than anyone has ever done to us in our entire life. Let's talk about what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not feeling good about evil things. I forgave my dad, so I'm so happy he beat me. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean there are no serious consequences for sin. Yeah, my mom sexually abused me, but I forgave her, so I'm going to let her watch my children. Forgiveness is a process that sometimes takes some time to work through. Forgiveness can happen even if the person never apologizes. But Josh, I have plans for revenge. This goes contrary to that. In my own life, I had a good friend who I looked up to and admired, and I knew him for years. And then he sinned in a dramatic, drastic way. I got a phone call. When I heard what he did, I literally felt like I'd been kicked in the gut. I've never felt that my whole life, but when I got that phone call, I felt like somebody had just kicked me in the gut. I cried for like the next few days. My wife said I was in a depression for like the next few weeks. It was like just rolling around my mind. How could he do this? I thought he knew better. What is he doing? And it got into my mind so much that I dreamed every other day for a year that I would see this guy at church. And he would walk into church, and would I ignore him? Would I go talk to him? Would I punch him? And I kept dreaming this. It was like I was tormented in my mind because of what this guy had done. I was reminded of that verse in James 1:20, "For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So I felt like I needed to write him a letter. So I told him in the letter, I said, "You sinned deeply, and you disappointed me, and you hurt me, but I forgive you. And if I ever see you, I'm going to hug you." Instead of punching. So I signed the letter, and I mailed it to him, and he never responded. He never called me. Never was like, "Josh, I'm so sorry for what I did." He never responded. But I let it go. It's like I took that rock, I wrote that letter, and I pitched it off the edge of the cliff, and I was done with it. And my year of dreaming about this guy every other day for an entire year, the dream stopped because I gave it away. It might take a while to work through, but a forgiving spirit is made easier for Christians when they consider how much God has forgiven them. If we have the capability to forgive anyone, it's because our roots are sunk deep into God's forgiveness. H.N. Ritterboss put it this way, "By forgiving his debtors, the believer shows himself to be a child of God." May God give us the grace to forgive those who sin against us. Now Jesus moves to the third act of righteousness, fasting. Verse 16, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites, the Tom Hanks mask wearers do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your hair, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So we have the same format as the previous two sections. Again, Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast. He expects his true followers to fast. You're like, what's fasting? I'll tell you. Fasting is not eating food for spiritual purposes. Preparing this teaching, I read a book called The Celebration of Discipline. There's a chapter on fasting by Richard Foster. Excellent book. Fasting is worth, if you've never fasted before, it's worth studying out the concept both scripturally and medically before you start. And notice Jesus did not say, I expect you to fast every second day, every third moon, on the fourth quarter, for 4 days. He just says, when you fast. There's all kinds of grace on how often you fast and how long you fast. Historically, the Jews had one fast. It was the Day of Atonement, one fast a year. But by the time Jesus arrives, the Pharisees had added two weekly fasts on Monday and Thursday, which conveniently was coincidentally when there was the markets. There's a big crowd. Oh, that's convenient, isn't it? So what does this mean for us, fasting? John Wesley says, some have exalted religious fasting beyond all scripture and reason, and others have utterly disregarded it. Fasting is found throughout the Bible. Moses, David, Elijah, Esther, Daniel all fasted. Jesus fasted. The Apostle Paul fasted. Throughout church history, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, Wesley all fasted. When you read the Bible, when you do a word search on fast, there's a ton of different reasons that people fasted. The people fasted and prayed when there was a conquering army marching towards them. They fasted when they were weeping. They fasted when they were confessing sin. David fasted when his baby was about to die and he was praying, God, please save my baby. People fasted and prayed that God would protect them before they went on a dangerous journey. Jesus fasted to prepare himself to battle Satan. Early church leaders fasted before they selected their new leaders. There's a whole bunch of reasons. Jesus simply says, Christian, when you fast. But in order for some of you to actually obey Jesus on this one, you're going to have to get over your American notion that if we do not have three square meals a day plus snacks in between, we will die. If you've never fasted before, a simple way to start would be eat dinner on like a Monday night, and then don't eat breakfast the next day, don't eat lunch the next day, and then eat dinner Tuesday night. So 24 hours without eating. Every time your stomach goes, pray. Pray. That'd be a way to try it. Again, this is a hard issue. Fasting will not save us. Do you fast to be noticed by men to appear holy? Jesus says, don't let people know you're fasting. Shh, don't tell me you're fasting. Jesus says, it's between you and the Lord. He says, wash your face, put some oil on your hair. It just means put a little product in your hair. Don't let people know. Fake it. Act like everything's normal. But that cuts to the heart of your motivation for fasting, because if you fast simply to appear holy to people, you will be compelled, I've got to let people know I'm not eating. One author said, it is sad when men and women have learned to kill their flesh through fasting, but then they fall into pride. Okay, now we come to a major break in topic. Jesus is preaching on the side of a mountain. He switches from hypocrisy to worry and treasure. Some of you are like, oh my goodness, our current verse per minute rate will now accelerate. Verse 19. Jesus continues, he's switching subjects. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So Jesus has just warned us about coveting the praise of men. Now he tells us not to covet the things of this earth. These are some of the most revolutionary teachings of our Lord. He is saying there is absolutely no security in earthly things, material things. Some hippies use this text to justify their laziness. That is to ignore the entire counsel of Scripture. I do not have time to go into verses that say in the Bible crystal clear, we need to work hard. We need to be honest with our money and pay people back the debt we owe them. We need to save. We need to pay off our debt. We need to give to the Lord. We need to provide for our family. We need to give to the poor. If you need a list of verses on that, I'll give them to you. There were godly rich people in the Bible. Money is not inherently sinful. That's not the point. But Jesus says, if you are not careful, the things that you own will end up owning you. Jesus says, our earthly treasure is not safe. Where's your treasure? There's nothing that you have that is a treasure on this earth that is safe. Is your treasure your car? Someday your car will break down and rust and end up in a junkyard. Maybe your treasure is your career. Someday you will get fired, downsized, let go, or put into early retirement. Maybe your money is your treasure. Your money could inflate. It could deflate. Our currency could collapse. The government could declare bankruptcy. Maybe your treasure is in your 401k. Just grow, baby. Grow, nest egg, grow. It has been estimated by the IMF that $3.4 trillion in wealth disappeared since the financial meltdown started. Maybe you would never admit it, but your clothes are your treasure. As this picture painfully illustrates, your expensive hip wardrobe will someday become a liability and not an asset. Maybe your home is your treasure. Have you seen my home? It's amazing. It's been reported by Bloomberg that $5.9 trillion in home value have been lost since the housing market peaked in 2006. Maybe your electronics, your gear is your treasure. A thief could break into your apartment and steal everything of value you own right now. You're sitting at church, somebody's stealing your stuff. I know a couple who goes to The Rock who recently this happened to them. Maybe your fame or your looks or your beauty are your treasure. They will fade and diminish with time. You will get old and wrinkled and lose your hair. Whatever you could golem on this earth. My wife said, that shows a certain level of knowledge. I said, they'll hang with it. They'll hang with it. Everything you could golem on this earth will either be destroyed by time or stolen by thieves. Jesus says where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. There are many examples in the Bible of non-godly men and women who destroyed themselves for earthly treasure. Everybody wants your money. They tell you, all the investment banks and all that, they say, give us your money. We'll give it back to you with 10 or 15 or 20% return. But what's the little disclaimer at the bottom? Past performance does not guarantee future results. Men and women, there's only one guaranteed return on investment. There's only one treasure that will actually grow in wealth. Jesus said that very thing in Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Using Jesus' math, if you invested $1,000 in God's kingdom, Jesus says at the end of all time, you will receive $100,000 back. Well, that's quite the return on investment. That means that should reprioritize your entire life. You should invest your life in things that will matter for eternity. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. Our world's yelling at us, no, no, no. You save as much as you can, stuff it in your nest egg so you can retire early and rich, baby, and then play golf and die. Our world's yelling at us, no, 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 that man, that's wrong. You eat, you drink, you sleep around, you party it up because we're going to die. But the person who lives for Jesus and lives for that day that all of the money, all of the time, all of the energy, all of my life, all of my sacrifices that I invested in God's kingdom, I'm going to receive 100 times as much back on that day. A person who realizes that and gets it will start to rearrange their entire life to live for one thing on that day, having things that actually matter, God's will, God's name, God's kingdom. Have you given up anything of value to build God's kingdom? Jesus continues, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? This seems a little out of context. Jesus is talking about treasure and money, and suddenly he's talking about my eyes and light. Here's what I think it means. I think he's talking about a Midwestern bug cloud. Earlier this summer, we're driving from Nebraska to Kansas on a country road out in the middle of nowhere, and there's this big swarm of bugs, and we just go right through it. And all of a sudden, my windshield looked like that, all over the windshield. And you like turn on the wipers, like this is not going well. That's what Jesus is saying right here. He's saying if you have money and treasure on the earth in their right perspective, your eyes are clear, you can see where you're going. But if you let money and earthly treasure get your heart, you are driving with bugs smeared all over your windshield. You will not be able to see where you are going. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is not condemning money, but enslavement to money. God and money would both like to be the Lord of your life. Jesus says, you keep your eyes on eternity. You keep money from clouding your vision, and you don't let earthly treasures get in your way, and you'll be fine. Allow me to illustrate with a bar graph. Hayden's like, say what? I'm going to teach you a lesson with Excel. I know that is sin for some of you, but hang with me. So going across the bottom here, there's 1 through 40, which you can't read. And coming up this side is 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. So this is just, this is all, I made this graph. This is not real. So I don't know if you can make it out, but there's three little lines. There's a red line and a blue line and a green line. The first line is the blue line. It is a person's income increasing each year adjusted for inflation. Then the red line is the line for the person who money is their master. They're living for their money. So as their income rises, their expenses rise. Got to raise, expenses. Got to raise, expenses rise. Whatever you make, you spend. Okay, so you get a raise, you go, well, we got to live in a nicer house than this. You know how much I make? And then we get another raise, we're like, you know, we got to drive nicer cars. You know how much money I make? And then you're like, we got to eat out more. People who make this much, they don't eat out this little. We got to eat out more. Look at these rags I'm wearing. Do you know how much money I make? I got to update my wardrobe. And money can be a cruel taskmaster because every raise we get, money's like, you need to get more. You need to get more because income always, expenses always rise to match income. But the third line is right here. This is a Christian, a godly Christian who keeps money in their right perspective. And as their income goes up, their expenses, they put a cap or a governor on their expenses. So as time goes on, they pay off all their debt. They save. They're giving to the Lord. They're giving money away like it's going out of style. Because money is not their master, because if you're on that upper curve, your expenses and income are tracking up, you can't go on a church plant because I can't afford to take a hit in pay. I can't lead a small group because I have too much time invested in work. I can't do stuff for the Lord. I can't live for God's kingdom because I got to go spend all my money. But the person who caps their income and caps their expenses, that person can live for God's kingdom and planting churches and serving God instead of living for a bigger house and a nicer retirement. My suggestion is you let God be your king and you make money your footstool. You can put your stinky feet on top of money. Verse 25. Jesus continues, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than that little cute bird? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Because the ramifications of what Jesus just said, live for my kingdom, we're going to go, if you get what he just said, you're going to go, whoa, you could worry. And so Jesus immediately rolls into that. He teaches us through this illustration. He says, the birds, they don't plant, they don't harvest, but God takes care of them. Editorial comment, have you ever seen a bird sitting on a branch waiting around for food? No. The birds are flying around gathering food. But who do the birds have to depend on to find their food? God. This is not an injunction or a forbid. This is not saying you cannot plan or prepare. Jesus is saying we should trust God. He says you are more valuable than the birds. God will take care of you. Worry is distrusting God's plan to provide for you. Worry has been compared to a little river that cuts a deeper and deeper gouge in your mind until all other thoughts flow through it. I'm a detail guy. My mind is constantly thinking of administrative minutiae. It's easy for me to slip into worry. If my mind really gets going about a situation, I can lay there in bed for hours, not sleeping, thinking, What are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about that? How will we take care of this? What happens at this situation? And I'll like get out of bed. My wife's like, where are you going? I got to write some stuff down. Recently, there was a situation at church. I got a phone call. I was told about a situation. It instantly made me worried and angry. And I thought, I'm going to get on the phone. I'm going to make a phone call. I'm going to sort this out. And God brought this verse to mind, verse 27. He said, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Felt like God was telling me in this situation, Josh, you let it go. You're going to have to pray on this one. Give it to me and stop worrying about it. And so I said, all right, put the phone down. I'm not going to make a phone call. Every time I was like, wait a minute. God is like, pray about it. And I'd be like, God, I pray you'd work that situation out. And I prayed about it for about a week, and God worked it all out beautifully. It was like God was teaching me, hey, Josh, quit adding more misery to your life by adding internal worry to an external difficult situation. Verse 28. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. Jesus probably pointed at some flowers. He's standing on a mountain preaching. He probably pointed at flowers. See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his splendor was not dressed like one of these. If that is how your Father clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? He says, don't worry about your clothes. See how the lilies of the field are taken care of. God will take care of you. Verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Jesus says your lost family and friends and coworkers, they're worried. They're all ramped up about this stuff, but we're Christians. That's not how we roll. Faith and worry are inversely related. As worry goes up, faith goes down. But if faith goes up, worry goes down. Jesus wraps it up this way, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek first his kingdom. Right now, in your mind, are you living for God's kingdom or your kingdom? That will directly impact your fruitfulness for God for the rest of your life, and that will directly impact how much return on investment you get the day you stand before your Lord. William MacDonald had this great quote I want to read to you guys. He talked about the challenge if Christians are living for earthly treasures. He says, if Christians were to set before them the goal of providing in advance for all their future needs, then their time and energy would have to be devoted to the accumulation of financial reserves. They could never be sure they had saved enough because there's always danger of market collapse, inflation, catastrophe, prolonged illness, or paralyzing accident. This means God would be robbed of the service of his people. The real purpose for which they were created and converted would be missed. Men and women bearing the divine image would be living for an uncertain future on this earth when they should be living with eternity's values in view. Amen. Are you seeking God's kingdom first in every area of your life? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this sermon by you on the side of a mountain. Lord, I ask you would speak to every single person here. God, I pray that I covered a ton of stuff, Lord. God, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would just teach me, teach every person here one thing from your word, Lord. God, I pray we'd be men and women who remember you in our prayers. I pray, God, you would lead us not into temptation. You would help us to forgive people. Help us to be men and women who invest in your kingdom. And we live for things that will matter on that day, Lord. I know there's a lot of hurt and sin. God, I pray that you would give me a forgiving spirit with my wife. I pray you'd give all of us a forgiving spirit. God, I pray we'd be men and women who fast and pray and give to the poor, not because we want to earn any standing with you, God, but because we just care about doing what's right. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.